We're going to be in James chapter 4 this morning. As I read this passage this week, I was reminded of my childhood, and here's why. I grew up with two brothers, one older and one younger. And if you grew up with brothers specifically, you might know that a lot of times meal times with several boys in the house are more of a competitive sport than they are a friendly endeavor. The goal being that you get to eat more than your brothers and you get to get a second or third helping quicker than your brothers. And so with my brothers, our favorite meal that we love to eat was just simply Kraft macaroni and cheese with sausage. I know, super simple, but we loved it. It was one of our favorites. So whenever my mom would make it, our goal was for ourselves to get as much as possible and for our brothers to get as little as possible. And so we had strategies, for example. So you might get a really small first helping so that you could eat it faster than your brothers, so you could ask for a second helping quicker, and then when you got the pot for the second helping, you would put all the rest of it on your plate so they couldn't have any more. And so this, over time, developed into a really, really tense and competitive atmosphere around the dinner table. Whenever we had this meal, we would sit and we would shovel the food into our mouth. No talking. Talking was a waste of time. We would look at each other with suspicion. If somebody got a second helping that we thought was too big, we would argue, "Hey, that's too big. You already had seconds," you know, whatever it was. We would begin to argue, and every so often, in an attempt both to mediate and get some food for himself, my dad would say, boys, calm down. Just pass the pot to me," and then he would take all the rest of it. And so this turned into this sort of competitive type of endeavor until one night this was all going on, and we were arguing and we were eating fast, and my mom, she finally said, "Look, boys, if this is how it's going to be whenever I make this meal, I'm not making this anymore ever again." And you could have heard a pin drop around the table as all of a sudden the sadness of our future began to sink into us, that never again would we enjoy Kraft macaroni and cheese. Now, my mom is gracious, and being the gracious woman that she was, she did eventually make it again. But it was quite some time, and it was in that moment that we realized, here's what had happened, was our own selfishness, our own self-centeredness had led us to a place of sadness. Our own self-centeredness had led us, in fact, to a place where our tummies were full, but our relationships were strained and tense. The dinner table was unpleasant. Our family unit was experiencing problems because of our selfishness. When I read James chapter 4, what I see is James warning us that tendency in all of our hearts to seek what we want above the needs of other people, to seek what we want, to place ourselves at the center of the universe, that tendency, it can ruin a lot of relationships. It can create strain and tension in a lot of our relationships. Yes, in our families, but also with our friendships and also in the church. So that if you walk into a room, for example, like this one, and you're gathered together with the body of Christ, but you walk in and you immediately begin to size yourself up in comparison to the other people in the room. So you say, "This person, I want this person's looks, or this person's family, or this person's house or car or job, or their power in the community, or whatever it may be. They have things that I want that I don't have." What that can begin to create is this self-centeredness in our hearts, where I place myself right in the middle of the universe and I say, "I'm entitled to what you have that I don't have." And what that creates is tension and resentment and mistrust. It happens in families. It happens in churches. It happens in communities. It even happens to us often as we scroll Instagram or Facebook or Twitter and we see our friends and we go, "I want my friends' friends, and I want to be at the parties they're at, and I want to have the life that they have." And it stirs up in us discontent, entitlement, envy that leads to conflict and quarrels. Quite often, in churches, the areas of greatest conflict are those areas where people feel that their needs and their preferences aren't being honored. "You're not singing the songs that my people, my generation, wants to sing. You're not planning the programs that are going to help my kids, my youth kids, my family, my age group." All of a sudden, all of these preferences begin to creep in, and we make these preferences the center of our desires in worship, and in our relationships. That type of spirit is what James warns us against in this passage. Because as James was writing to early Christians, he saw in them these tendencies that we all have. He says, y'all are fighting, you're arguing, your relationships are tense, you're not unified as you ought to be. And the reason is, really, ultimately, you've placed your own desires, your own preferences, right at the center of the universe. So you say, I want what somebody else has that I don't have. I want something that God hasn't given me right now. And so when I come into the body of Christ, when I come into my relationships, I have to position myself to get what I want. I have to express myself, even if it means arguing, complaining, grumbling, gossiping, slandering, cutting others down. I have to position myself to get what I want, even if it's at the expense of somebody else. And James is going to tell us when we do that, what we're forgetting is that that springs not only from a heart of entitlement and arrogance, but a heart that has forgotten the lavish grace of God. It springs from a heart that fundamentally says, I don't trust God to meet my needs, and I don't believe that what God has given me right now is sufficient because it's not what somebody else has. And that's going to create conflict and disunity and lack of harmony. And James says, I think all of us, deep in our hearts, if you know Jesus Christ, I think all of us, we long for peace. We long for unity. We don't long to be people who are constantly at odds with one another. But he says, if you want that kind of peace, if you want that kind of unity in your relationships with other people and your relationship with God, if you long for peace, here's what you have to do. Practice repentance. And what he's going to do is take us through this process of saying, I need to change my mind about who's in the center of the universe. It's not me. It's God. I need to change my mind about where my needs are going to be met. It's not in grasping for the pleasures of this world and the money or the power or the prestige or whatever it may be that somebody else has. That's not where fulfillment is going to be found. It's going to be found in positioning God himself right at the center of my life and humbling myself before him and saying, God, give me the grace to simply trust that you're good, trust that you'll provide. That is going to have a ripple effect that creates unity in our church and in our families and in our communities. If we long for peace, we have to practice repentance. Humility before God. This is where James is going to take us. Follow with me starting in James chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James now is going to come back to something he's addressed a few times throughout this book, which again is that you've got people in the body of Christ, people that know Jesus Christ and want to reflect his love and reflect his righteousness and holiness. You've got these people who know Jesus Christ and they're fighting and they're arguing and they're steeped in envy and they're steeped in greed. And remember back in chapter 2, he talked about favoritism, and he said, you're steeped in favoritism because when a rich person comes in the room, you kind of try to cozy up to the rich guy, and you leave the poor guy behind. Why? Because the rich person, you believe, can get you what you want. The rich person will meet your needs. And so you cozy up to the rich person, you ignore the poor person, and he says it shouldn't be that way. That is partiality that is not consistent with the heart of God. But it springs from this envy and this desire to have money or position or whatever it may be, apart from the provision of God. And now he says, look, you're arguing and you're fighting. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a heart that does nothing but seek pleasures that God hasn't offered. That God hasn't given. He says the source of your conflict is your pleasures that wage war within you. So he says you lust or you desire things and you don't have them, and so you commit murder. Now, I don't think James is literally here saying that they're stabbing each other or killing each other within this church. I don't think he would just say that and move on, like, hey, y'all are killing each other, let's move to the next thing. I think instead what James is getting at is very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you hate somebody in your heart, you are as liable before God as if you've committed murder. 1 John 3:15 says, anyone who has hatred in their heart toward their brother is a murderer. The idea is you have hearts that are angry and bitter and envious toward other people, and that's the kind of heart that ultimately does lead to murder. He says you want things you don't have. And so you're harming one another, you're hating one another. He says, you're a people that you're just driven by your desires, by your passions, by your lusts, to get something God has not given. Ultimately, he's saying, hey, you're acting like a bunch of entitled, selfish toddlers. Or even more directly, you're acting like animals. Animals are mostly just driven by their desires for food or whatever it may be, right? So we have a few animals at our house. We've got a few pets. We've got one cat. His name is Kevin. That is his real name. And Kevin is a tomcat. He's a big tomcat. And Kevin, more or less, only comes around when he wants to eat. And so starting a couple hours before mealtime, Kevin will follow everybody around the house, just whining at you and complaining at you and all of this. If you go to feed him and he feels you haven't given him enough, he will actually swat at you while you're feeding him to try to communicate that he deserves more than you have provided for him, right? Kevin never asks me about my day. Kevin never comes around just to hang out. Kevin is only there when he wants food. Every so often, he'll snuggle up with me just for the warmth, right? But what is he? He's driven only by his fleshly desires. That's because he's a cat. He's an animal. We're not. And although our desires are more complex in many ways, James says, hey, you're longing to be rich. You're longing to be noticed. You're longing to be important. You're longing for physical pleasure, whatever it may be, for relational intimacy. You're longing for all of these things. And instead of trusting God to provide, you're chasing after these things in your own strength, in your own power, putting yourself in the center of the universe. And that's creating conflict. Because if I'm in the center of the universe, guess who can't be there also? You. Or anybody else. Or God. So if you get in my way, I'm going to fight with you. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to resent you. When somebody blocks our path toward meeting our desires, if we are self-absorbed, we're going to get angry and frustrated. This is what often causes conflicts in the church. A few weeks ago, I'll acknowledge, I drove up. I usually get here about 6:45 or 7 on Sunday morning, and I always park in the same place. And I happened to drive up, and I mean, it was like 10 till 7, and I drove up, and somebody was in my parking place. And I didn't know who. I actually do know who now. And in fact, I won't share. The individual has confessed and repented and all of that kind of stuff. But, okay, the space doesn't have my name on it. It's not actually a reserved space. It's just that I always park in the same place. But here's what happened. I pulled up, and my goal was blocked. And my first thought was, how dare they park in my space? Everybody knows that's where I park, right? Because I have a plan. I have an agenda for the morning. You got in my way, and now I'm upset at you. I didn't even know who it was. Right? James says, that's what's happening to you. You see somebody who has something you don't have that you think you deserve. You get angry. You get upset. Your passions and desires take control. And so that's why he's saying your divided hearts, you're divided between God and the passions and pleasures of this world. It's actually breaking your relationships apart. So he says, the great irony here is he goes, hey, you know why you don't have what you really need? Because you don't ask. The great irony is this: you're jockeying for position and for power and for attention and for money and for your preferences to be honored. You're trying to get all of this and put yourself right in the center. And the great irony is this: we worship a God who owns everything in the universe. And James says, has it ever occurred to you, instead of fighting and boxing for what you think you need, has it ever occurred to you to ask God to meet your needs? He says, no. You don't have because you don't ask. We worship a God who through Jesus Christ has said, hey, don't worry about your life, what you're gonna eat, what you're gonna drink, right? Your heavenly Father knows you need all of those things, but here's what you do. You seek first the kingdom of God. You fix your mind, your heart humbly on God, and all these things will be added to you, right? This isn't a promise that God will give you everything you want. Instead, it is a promise that God will meet your needs for the moment to honor him, to serve him, until you go to see him, right? And so you can trust him in the moment. And in fact, James goes on and he says, hey, you don't ask God, you don't humble yourself and say, God, meet my needs for provision and for contentment and for relational health between me and you and me and other people. He says, you don't ask. But then when you do ask, you know how you're asking? You're just asking selfishly. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you're asking with self-centered motives to just spend it all on your pleasures. You come before God, and you say, God, give me what I want. Give me what will make me happy. Give me everything I've ever dreamed of. And if you don't, God, I'll find it somewhere else. I'll look to the world. I'll look to a screen. I'll look somewhere else. This is why James goes on and he says very, very harshly, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What a powerful statement James makes. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Who in this room wants to be God's enemy? Not me. But James says, here's what you're doing, and he uses an Old Testament type of analogy. He says, you wanna know God as long as God gives you what you want. As long as God provides everything you think you deserve, you want to know God. But if he doesn't, you're gonna look elsewhere into the world. This is spiritual adultery. It is, I wanna have a relationship with God, but I wanna keep my idols on the side. I want to know God, but I don't want to let go of the pleasures of the world. In the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, he describes idolatry this way. God says, but you have been unfaithful to me, nation of Israel, like an unfaithful wife who has left her husband, says the Lord. What was the nation of Israel doing? They were engaging in idolatry. Think about idolatry from an Old Testament perspective. You know, the nations surrounding Israel, all the Canaanite nations, they would construct idols of wood or silver or gold that they would worship. But the reality is they didn't think they were worshiping wood or silver or gold. They were worshiping some god that was represented by this image. And the gods themselves that they worshiped, these were gods that could give them what they wanted, right? So they had gods that would offer the rains in their season. You remember the whole showdown between Elijah and Baal, right? Baal was this god of rain and of fertility. And it was like they would dance around and do all of these rituals to impress Baal so that he would give them what they wanted. They had some gods that were fertility gods. If you were struggling with infertility, you could offer a sacrifice or pray to that god or do a ritual, and that god would theoretically give you a baby, right? There were gods of war if you were fighting an enemy that they believed would give you victory. So they had little gods for everything they wanted. And if you didn't want to submit to a god, that's okay. You just had a god you could ask to give you what you want. That is what the scripture describes as spiritual adultery. James tells us, and Jeremiah tells us, and Isaiah tells us, and Ezekiel tells us, that's what this is. It is essentially like at your wedding. If while you're making the vows, you were to try to reserve the right that if you see somebody you like better, you could pursue them. Right? Sometimes at weddings, there's a declaration of intent toward the beginning where the bride and the groom will commit to forsake all others. They'll say, forsaking all others, I keep you only unto me as long as we both shall live. The idea is this is an exclusive commitment only between you and me, right? You don't say keeping you only unto me unless I see somebody I might like better or want to spend time with. That's the attitude of adultery. And James says that's how you're approaching God, who wants to know you and be the only one you worship. God wants to be at the center of your universe with your thoughts and your time and your energy and your affections. And he says, what you're doing instead is you're looking to the world. I think if James were with us this morning, he'd say, here, what you're doing is you're walking into the room and you're saying, how can I make sure I get what's coming to me? Or you're opening up your phone and you're saying, God has not given me what I deserve. I can see right there that what I deserve, somebody else has. And so I'm going to invest my life and my time in getting what I think I deserve. And that creates attitudes of resentment and entitlement and conflict. And it sets us up in hostility to God, because God will not accept being second place to me in the scheme of the universe. And so James says, you adulteresses, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Verse 5 is particularly difficult to translate, which is why different versions, you're going to see different things in this passage. Some of your versions, the word spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit. It's got a capital S. Some of your versions, it might be a lowercase s referring to the human spirit. Without getting into all the details of why I think it ought to read in a particular way, verse 5 is what verse 5 is actually saying. Do you think the scripture speaks against jealousy or against envy for no reason? The spirit that God made to dwell in us, that is our spirit, has a strong desire because the spirit God made has been infected with sin. And so the scripture warns us over and over and over again about the conflicts and the quarrels and the problems that come from jealousy, from longing for what God has not given. But, James says, he gives a greater grace. That God gives a greater grace, a grace that is greater, as we sing, than all our sin. What is grace? It's the unmerited favor of God. James says, here's the way out of this cycle of envy and discontent and division. It's to fall on your knees before God and ask for his grace. To say, God, please provide for me what I'm striving to get apart from you. Not everything I think I want or am entitled to. But God, provide me peace, peace internally, peace with you, peace with others. God, provide me enough to follow and obey you. God, give me wisdom that James had mentioned earlier in the book. I need wisdom to know how to walk with you faithfully. God gives a greater grace, the undeserved, unmerited favor and gift of God. God gives gifts that we will not find in the world. And so James says, why are you looking to the world to offer you what you need to look to God for? You're not going to find peace there. But instead, God gives a greater grace. Ultimately, the greatest grace is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. So even if you think you don't have enough today, you can trust that God has the long perspective in his mind. He will take care of you now and for eternity. So have you ever thought, instead of striving and fighting and envying and having all these feelings of anxiety and conflict, have you ever thought about coming to God and saying, God, I'm sorry. My perspective is wrong. I'm sorry for those times I placed myself in the center of the world, in the center of the universe. God, I want to reposition you on the throne of my heart. Because I know that my divided heart, my adulterous heart, that's causing brokenness and quarrels and conflict. But James says a repentant heart leads to restoration. This is where he's going to take us next, verses 7 to 10. A repentant heart leads to restoration. Look what he says. He goes, here's the way out. If you want a way out of this cycle of frustration and anxiety and discontent, here's the way out. He says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I doubt any of you have that as your life verse on your bathroom mirror. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. James says, here's the way out of this cycle you found yourself in. Submit to God. You say, God, I want to hear from you first. before I look to the world to set my priorities and my desires. He says, resist the devil and the devil will flee from you. Remember, James has said there's a so-called wisdom of the world. And let's be honest, we live in a world that not only condones and encourages us to put ourselves at the center of the universe, but actually cultivates a mindset where we can put ourselves at the center of the universe. All you have to do is open up your phone and you'll see 1,000 different ways to put yourself at the center of the universe. You'll see 1,000 different things you didn't even know you needed until you saw them that can meet every desire. James says that kind of self-absorption, it's not from God. Remember, he said in the previous chapter, it's demonic. It's from below. You know, it's interesting. Just a couple weeks ago, there was a groundbreaking study that came out that demonstrated that one of the primary causes, it's not just correlated, one of the primary causes of the spike in anxiety and depression among teenage girls specifically, one of the primary causes is social media. And they said the reason is because, and teenage girls aren't too different from many of us. You open up the phone and you're presented with what you don't have, that you think you need. That leads to envy, discontent, anxiety, and depression. James says that's a wisdom from below. And so he says you have to get away from that mindset. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. So the devil will flee as God draws near because the devil's lies cannot be heard amidst the power of the truth of God's Holy Spirit. So he says, you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you devil-minded. Soren Kierkegaard once said that to be pure in heart is to desire one thing. That's what James is saying. Stop desiring all these things you think will bring you peace, that you think will bring you life, that you think will bring your meet your needs, and instead you purify your hearts and be single-minded, that God is in the center and not me. And then he says, I want you to be miserable, mourn and weep. Mourn your sin. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And then he says, but there's hope. It says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's a songwriter who's led worship for us before, a friend of ours named Ross King, that years ago wrote a song that captures this dynamic of the idolatry of our hearts and the need for repentance. In the song, he says, anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything I give all my love is an idol. And then later on in the song, talking about the need for repentance, he says, tell your friends this is where the party ends. Till you're broken for your sins, you can't be social. Then seek the Lord and wait for what he has in store and know that great is your reward. So just be hopeful. Here's what he's getting at. All of us, we have these idols in our hearts. We want things other than God. We look to things other than God. He says, I want you to be miserable, mourn and weep, not just because you need to be sad, but because we need to grieve the fact that we have not looked to God first. But then here's the hope. He says, God gives a greater grace. God gives the grace for transformation. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up with him. The greatest exaltation, the greatest place to be noticed, the greatest place to receive significance is in Jesus Christ himself rather than in the world. And so James describes repentance. This is very consistent with certain Old Testament passages like Isaiah chapter 1, speaking to the people of God, to the Israelites. Isaiah says on behalf of God, he says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. Again, like James says, you've harbored hatred and murderous thoughts in your heart. So he goes, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. Joel puts it this way, yet even now, even after all the idolatry and adultery of your heart, even now declares the Lord, return to me, repent, come back to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. That is, don't just do some religious display, but come before God and ask him to change your heart. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. There's this juxtaposition of repentance and hope, of weeping and then the rejoicing that follows, because repentant hearts lead to restoration. This is this process of turning away from my sin, my self-centeredness, back to God. And remember, James isn't talking to non-Christians in this book. He's talking to those who know Jesus. And he's saying, those of us who know Jesus, our hearts are divided. And we need repentance to turn away from our sin and back to the life that God offers. You can't lose your salvation. But we drift away every day from the joy and the love and the purpose that God has called us for. And so we have to practice repentance. I was reminded just of one illustration in a small way of just this concept of turning from what is hurting us back toward life. When I was a freshman in college, got to my dorm, and I had a roommate that I had known for a while. And like a lot of freshmen in college, I was away from home and thought, okay, this is my opportunity to try some things that might have been frowned upon when I was growing up. Now, I didn't go to alcohol, drugs, anything along those lines, but my roommate and I decided this is our opportunity to stay up as late as we want to stay and eat as much and everything that we want to eat. So for the first week of school, we stayed up until 2, 3, 4 in the morning, and we ate whatever we wanted to eat. And so I vividly remember there was one night about 3 in the morning. We were like, are there any pizza places open at 3 in the morning? Turns out, yes, there is a college student market at 3 in the morning, so there are pizza places to meet that demand. And so we called the cheapest place in town because that's all we could afford, and we ordered lots of pizza at 3 in the morning, and we were like, this is true living. We got the pizza. We ate it, our stomachs were full, and we were so happy, and we were up until maybe 4 in the morning eating this pizza, just filling our stomach. We were like, this is life indeed. This is what has been denied us for so many years. We found the key to unlock happiness. Well, most of you know that the next day, the happiness faded away as the consequences of what we had done hit us, that our stomachs were sick, we were exhausted at class, and it was a miserable day. We had to have a moment where we said, hey, this isn't working. What we've chosen isn't working. And so we had to recognize that we had pursued a path that was destructive, turn away from that path and turn towards something better, like a plate of broccoli. Right? That's that process. And James says, that's what we need to do when we've positioned ourselves at the center. You say, I always need my preferences to win. I always have to be right. I want more money, more earthly pleasure, more attention, and I don't trust God. James says, we have to recognize that spirit. That's what's leading to conflict. That's what's leading to lack of peace. We have to drop that attitude and turn back to Jesus. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He says, you want peace? You have to practice repentance. This probably means setting aside the phone for a while and coming before God in quiet. Going to your closet or your room where distractions are few, and coming before the Lord. It means on a daily basis we say, I'm gonna aim to put God at the center and say, God, I trust you. What you've given me for this day is sufficient. And your plan for my future is good. So I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to strive with other people. I'm not going to try to position myself as more important or better. I'm not going to gossip or slander or argue or complain about other people or what you haven't given me. God, I want to trust in you and agree with your perspective. If we long for peace, we must practice repentance. We want peace in our families, in our church, in our own hearts before God. And so James says, do you want to pursue friendship with the world? Just know that comes at a cost. Do you think that's where you're going to find life? Just know that that's the way of death. But God gives a greater grace. He offers a life you can find nowhere else. If you long for peace, you must practice repentance. So here's what we're going to do this morning over the next few minutes. We're going to observe communion this morning. Communion is an opportunity for us to remember and reflect upon all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And if you don't yet know Jesus Christ, just know this, that the way to begin your relationship with God and to begin to reorient your perspective from the things of earth to the things of heaven, the way to know that you have eternal life is to believe in Jesus. James would say the greatest grace you could be offered is that Jesus Christ died in my place and your place. He died for your sins and mine. And so the first step in knowing God is to acknowledge I'm a sinner. And say, I trust that Jesus died for my sins and he rose from the dead. He defeated death and sin. And then to say, God, please forgive me and give me eternal life. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus, feel free to abstain from communion today and instead make this the moment where you say, God, I want to know that I have eternal life. I believe in Jesus and I want to trust in you for my future. If you know Jesus Christ, as we prepare to partake of communion this morning, I want to challenge all of us just to do a few things. We're going to give a couple of minutes as we prepare for communion. The elements are in the seat in front of you, and we've got actually a different kind today, so let me just point out quickly, the bread is on one side and the cup or the juice is on the other side. So the elements are in front of you. So as we are just preparing our hearts, here's what I want us to do. One, search your heart. Say, God, where are those places that I've put myself at the center of the universe? God, what are the things that I'm longing for that you haven't given that I think I'm entitled to? Where am I discontent and envious? Where am I striving to make myself more important or richer or more, I have a more pleasure-filled life? God, where am I not trusting you? And then ask forgiveness. Say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me for those times and those areas when my perspective is misaligned with yours. Forgive me. And then pray for renewal. Say, God, restore and renew my heart and redirect my desires to purify my heart and place you at the center of all of my desires and of my life and of my hopes. Place you at the center. So we humble ourselves before God and say, God, in your way and your timing, lift me up to trust in you for all I need. So let's take a few moments as we prepare for communion, and then we'll observe communion together.